Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Corinthians that we know as 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Maybe you've read it a time or two. I highly commend it. We're going to read it at least a couple times today. And hopefully the Spirit of God will whet our appetite for continuing reading, and then maybe, this word will begin to read us in beautiful ways. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I want to start at the very end of chapter 12, and then read through this marvelous chapter all the way to its conclusion. While you're turning your hard copy, your electronic copy, whatever version you may have this in and before you, here's something fun, which will also be germane. Like a lot of worship choruses, it just keeps repeating itself after that. For those of you who are younger, that was a group once popular called the Beatles. At least one of them, I think it was Paul McCartney, was the one that said that he thought that they were actually more popular than Jesus, and so he got that wrong. But they were really fine musicians, and weren't they young? And did you see a couple of them chewing gum while they were, I suppose that was not really proper protocol and etiquette in the recording studio, but I thought that was fun. I remember going to Kmart, it was, on the west side of Detroit where I grew up, and on the sly, buying a 45, which was not a handgun. It was a record. Some of you will know what that is. That's not an achievement to be broken. It's a disc-like thing to be put on a player. Anyway, buying on the sly a 45, record of the latest Beatles song, going home and then retreating into my closet and hunkering down in the corner with a phonograph. Some of you won't know what that is either, but a device for playing these 45s records and listening to a Beatles song, probably through earphones, so I don't remember that quite, because it was, I mean, really, it was not what a good Free Methodist would ever do. You know, would never be caught in the possession of such a record and wouldn't be hunkered down in the closet listening. My, how times have changed. Don't those young men look threatening with the long hair and all? So the Apostle Paul, writing to the network of house churches in Corinth, says, "Now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of human beings or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So, all you need is love, right? Well, you know, on the one hand, I can think of fewer assertions to make in our times that would be more to the point and more correct. All you need is love. But on the other hand, it depends, doesn't it? Let's back up for just a moment and remind ourselves of what's happening in this chapter and in the larger context of the letter in which the chapter appears. Let's remind ourselves, let's recall what's going on in what probably was a network of house churches located in the city of Corinth. Which at least in the first third of the chapter we've read together would seem to say all you need is love. Now, I think it's fair to say or to conclude that this was a church with problems. You could just say this was a problem church. A description, by the way, that I think is likely appropriate for most any church, at least at some seasons in its life. I mean, there were problems. Paul heard about the problems from multiple sources, and now he's writing to help and to counsel, to clarify and to correct. Well, what kind of problems? Well, you name it. There are divisions in this church, particularly gathering around favorite leaders or preachers. I imagine it as the house churches, each of them perhaps having their own favorite Christian teacher or apostle, and they were divided over who was the best or who was most appropriate or who was most compelling or maybe who wore the nicest toga, I don't know. And there were other problems. I mean, there were problems with sexual impropriety and of the worst kind of sort. There was an instance of sexual misconduct so shocking that even the pagan idolaters in the city of Corinth would never have committed, and if committed, would never have allowed or permitted in their midst. But at least to a part of the church, this was perfectly okay. In fact, they were rather proud of their tolerance and their ability to be inclusive. There were other problems centering around sexuality. Should one marry And if so, under what circumstances? Is it permissible to dismiss your wife or your husband? And if so, under what circumstances? And if you are single, never married, should you now marry in light of the coming of Jesus and all that this means for the world? And if you are single again, for whatever reason, is it wise to marry or is it better to just remain as you are? This evidently was quite the topic of discussion and disagreement. There were questions about whether to eat meat. This wasn't a kind of, you know, vegan versus carnivore situation, but all of the meat would have first been offered or been involved in the worship of the gods of the Greeks. And so is it permissible to partake of that? And that just raised the larger question of how is it that you engage and interact with a culture that is filled with idolatry? How do you do that in a way that makes sense, that is faithful to the gospel, and both in terms of its integrity, but also in terms of its passion to reach the world? Questions about the proper way for women to participate in church and in ministry and in leadership, not over whether they should, but just, you know, what are the appropriate ways for that to happen? Questions about the Lord's Supper, about gifts of the Spirit, especially tongues and prophecy. There was confusion and misunderstanding and even denials centering around the resurrection of the body. I mean, you can make a long list of all of the issues. I haven't even mentioned all of them. And Paul is going down one by one, checking off the list, saying what he needs to say to offer the help and the correction that is necessary. And he's almost finished. He's dealing with the next to the last issue on the list. And it's right there while he's dealing with matters of worship. Right in the middle, at just this point, into the middle of the Corinthian worship wars, the apostle drops this love bomb and seems to suggest all you need is love. Now, I want to come back to that in a few moments. That is, why now, why here do we have this amazing description of love, which seems to anticipate the Beatles' classic song, All You Need Is Love? But before we get there, and as preparation for our own approach to the table of our Lord, focus with me on particularly the first three verses, where Paul begins by stressing the absolute and utter priority of love. In each of these first three verses, there appears toward the end of the verse the same identical phrase or clause. It goes like this, but have not love, but have not love, but have not love. So yes, John Lennon, all you need is love. Note the consequences that he draws out for this lack of love in verse 1. Without love, I become noise. Noise that grates, annoys, angers, agitates, and alienates other people. Noise. In the absence of love, static and noise. Even if I should have the capacity and the ability to speak with multiple tongues, tracing back to multiple realms, let's say I have mastered both the technique and the art of prophetic speech, I'm right up there with the likes of Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all of the others. I'm conversant with the world of spirits, of the heavenly realms, even of God's own special place, and I can speak whatever the language, yet without love, it's just noise. Annoying, grating, why don't you shut up noise? Second consequence, verse 2, without love, I myself am nothing. Even if I know everything, even if I have become the bearer of superior insight and revelation, including the mysteries of the universe, otherwise inaccessible to other ordinary human beings. Somehow I have come to be in possession of all of the mysteries and all of the knowledge, and then let us suppose that I can take the mysteries and the knowledge and leverage it with mountain-moving, miraculous faith. Even so, apart from love, I am nothing. I may have credentials that reflect amazing giftedness, but I myself am nothing. The essential reality is missing. And what is needed in the worst way is love. Notice the third consequence, verse 3, I will have nothing to show for it, whatever it happens to be. I myself will in no way profit or benefit, and worse perhaps, I will in no way profit or benefit anybody else. That would be true even if I gave my all in utterly sacrificial way, even to the point of martyrdom. In the absence of love, I gain nothing. There will be no lasting benefit, blessing, heritage, legacy left for anybody who follows. But everything changes. None of these bleak consequences will in fact unfold if there is love. In other words, all you need is love. That seems to be what he's saying again and again and again. Now, let's pause for a moment and just let me observe something that I think is fairly obvious, but sometimes it's helpful to just sort of observe and name us what is obvious. I think in this case, it will be helpful. Few human beings, read verses 1 through 3, and I think you'll agree with me that few human beings in all of the annals of human history, very few would ever have any of these abilities to the degree that Paul describes. I mean, to speak and to master the mysteries and all knowledge, to exercise mountain-moving faith, to so heroically give self in sacrifice. I mean, few of us are at that level, right? Maybe Superintendent Chuck, but I mean, few would be at that level in all of the course of human history. Probably nobody here in the room. I mean, let's be upfront and honest. Nobody here in the room would be at that level that Paul describes. But even if you were one of the few exceptionals in all of human history, without love, still nothing. How much then do we need this love? Here's another observation. Read the verses again and think again about this, and it may dawn on you, well, okay, but there is one person in the room right now who has all these exemplary abilities and qualities. Jesus, the Messiah. He is with us. He is here. Of course, Paul will later write to the Colossians, it pleased God for all the fullness of the deity to dwell in this one completely. So there is one in the room who matches or exceeds every single one of these abilities to the degree that Paul can describe. And yet, Paul is saying, even if it were the Messiah, still, in the absence of love, noise, and nothing, and nothing, even for Jesus. Well, if for Jesus, how much more for us? Nothing substitutes or makes up for the lack of love. Whatever may be said, thought, felt, desired, intended, planned, done, sacrificed, whatever it may be, leads nowhere and brings nothing substantive, meaningful, or lasting without love. So, does this lead us to a kind of spiritual Beatlemania? All you need is love? Well, of course, it depends on what love is, doesn't it? You can be sure Paul has thought deeply about this. He writes often about this. I imagine in my mind's eye, you know, that cute little and tragic scene in the Acts where Paul is going after it and he loses his sundial or whatever they were using, and he teaches on and on and on, and the young man Eutychus is up on the third floor, and he gets a little bit drowsy, and then he falls totally asleep, and then he falls out the window three stories down, and everybody thinks he's dead. Well, I imagine Paul was talking about love. This love of God that came to ultimate expression in our Lord Jesus Christ. How could you ever come to the end of that kind of teaching? How could you ever say all there would be to say about that? I don't know, maybe not. Maybe he was talking about the hypostatic union. But Paul has thought very deeply. He has much to say. But in this letter to this church, troubled and laden with the difficulties that it has, back in chapter 1, right at the very beginning, Paul especially sharpens the focus, and he zooms in on the love that hung on a cross, the love that was laid in a tomb, and the love that was missing from the tomb but active in the world from the third day on. He talks about the reality of love demonstrated on the cross of Jesus for the whole world and for you and for me. He says, this is the message of the cross. This is the word of the cross, where the reality of love, without which you cannot do, comes to full expression, enacted in the world, for the world, for us, and for all. That message, Paul insists from chapter 1 on, reveals the wisdom and the power of God. That message, what it reflects, and the people who will be community around that message, reflect exactly the way and the manner of living that expresses the wisdom and the power of God. Love like that. Let the word of the cross become flesh in and through us. And tongues of whatever kind, knowledge such as we have, faith within us, through us, the offering of what we are and have, all of it or any one of those things will in fact lead to new creation, restoration, and renewal. So what did he mean, more specifically, when he urges his readers, and now by the Holy Spirit, us, to pursue love like that? Well, he's keen to stress that, contrary to all expectation, I mean really counterintuitive for the wisest person in this world, in the cross of love, that's where we see the wisdom and the power of God. In the cross, in a life shaped by this cross, Jesus becomes our wisdom, righteousness, redemption, and sanctification. Jesus, who has loved and continues to love like that, in so doing, becomes all of these things for us and through us for the world. How can we know what is wise and right and holy, good and true? How can we be sure what path will take us to wholeness and freedom? Paul's answer is Jesus shows us in his person and through his way. And the way of Jesus led to dying and rising. Jesus, who's dying and rising, Paul says, accomplishes the defeat of the dark powers, the rulers of this world, if not literally the human beings in office or on a throne, the powers that fuel and inspire and compel them from the heavenly realms. Jesus defeats those powers. Jesus offers forgiveness. Jesus sets captives free from the grip and domination of those powers over their lives. Jesus secures reconciliation between God and human beings, and in the body of Jesus, between one and another, and then between every human being set at odds, potentially. Jesus, whose love like that accomplished so much, Paul goes on to say, that if the rulers of this world had had any clue, they never would have put him to death. It is Jesus' love like that that shows us and then activates in us and among us and through us wisdom, righteousness, rescue, and holiness. Jesus, who in love dies, rises, ascends, begins to reign, and effect his reign through a body on planet Earth, what Jesus has accomplished once and for all, then what Jesus accomplishes in and through the lives of people who will hear his call, come and follow me. Because his call is to join him and to walk with him and to walk with him to the places where he went, to walk with him to the Jerusalems, to the Calvaries, to the places outside, alienated, cast off, where there is suffering and dying, to join him in a dying and rising of our own. How many times does the Apostle Paul, at any rate, remind his readers and us, you are not to walk the way the unbelieving world walks. You're not to shape your life in the way that life is shaped outside of the community, the body of Christ. You are to put off the old way of doing life. You are to be renewed in your mind and in your spirit so that you can put on the new way created in true righteousness and holiness. The new way is the Jesus way, and it is the way of love. He says, come and follow me, and some will do that. And as they do, they join him in a dying of their own. And then they receive the promise. They delight in the promise that Jesus made of Jesus' own Spirit, who awakens and enlivens and empowers us to walk in a new way. And that new way is the way of love like that. And with love like that, living a life of love like that, we will be blessed, and we will bless others now and in the coming years. Or rather, it really is this love for us, then this love among us, then this love through us will bless us and bless others presently and beyond. All you need, all we need, is love like that. Everything depends on the presence and the preeminence of this one who is love, who expresses love and triumphs in love in a particular cross-shaped way, and invites as many as will to follow along in that way of love. And here, by the way, is why at least I would surmise that Paul's exposition of love is placed right here in the middle of the worship wars. Because the people of God are never, they are never at their best or at their worst than they are when they are gathered together to do the things they're supposed to be doing when the people of Jesus are gathered together. They're never more at their best, or they're never more at their worst. I mean, isn't this the wily way of the evil one to make it possible for the people of God, who have been loved way beyond they ever could deserve, way beyond they ever could imagine, together to delight in that love, and they break out into fighting over such silly things? And it's in worship, it's in the gathering. It might only be a handful, it might be just a house church, 25, 30, 40, 50, two or three. But it's in that gathering where the word and the table are at the center of what those people do. The word is the word of the cross. It's the word that tells us about love like that. Not just tells us as a history book, makes us aware of something that happened back then and there, but a word which to hear draws us to faith, to confidence that on this word, a life can be built, a life that lasts. And on the basis of this word, driven by this word, a way of life will open up and can be taken that will transform everything. When the people are together, the word is central. And when they're together, the table is central, because it's not our brilliance that can draw out of something written, something that makes alive. It is the gift of God. It is what he offers us. And most of all, what he offers is himself. So there's a body that was broken, and there was blood that was spilt, and the offering of God's own self in Jesus our Lord, out of love, for love. It's in the offering of God's own self that there can be new life. There can be a new way. A way which, if taken, transforms the world so radically that only the language of new creation even begins to describe it. I think our shaggy friends, the Beatles, spoke prophetically, and they didn't even know it. All you need is love, so long as its love like that. Amen. So it is love like that that brings us to the table. Yeah, a table like this in the middle of McPherson, Kansas. Like, I don't suppose the Apostle Paul would have ever imagined there would be a place like McPherson, Kansas, or even Kansas. Then again, maybe he did. I mean, maybe by the Spirit he could see that the world was bigger and more vast and more complicated, the potential for evil way worse than he had ever seen or imagined, but then as well the potential for great good, powerful good on the strength of love like that was more than the match of the depths of whatever the evil might be. So here we are. We're at this table. I will remind you that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and began to pass it around to all those around the table and said, "Take and eat of this. This is my body, which is given for you." And then in the same way, after the supper, Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he passed it around and invited everybody around the table to take a sip and said, "Take this, drink of this, all of you, drink of this. This is my blood, which is given for you, for your forgiveness, for your freedom, to seal a new kind of covenant between God and humankind. Drink it, be thankful, and live." Let's pray together. Loving Lord Jesus, we're grateful. We're grateful beyond words. We have no words, really, to adequately describe, declare, figure out this amazing and boundless love which has come to us, which would wash over us, which would draw us to yourself and in your presence to ourselves as you see us, as you know us and want us to be. So, Holy Father, it isn't because of anything in us or about us, it's not even about our potential, what we might be, could be, but it is all you. You who are love, who have acted in love, who have invited the whole world and us in particular now to be rebirthed in love, to leave an old way, to embrace a new way on the strength of your love. So we thank you for the gracious invitation, the generosity that comes from you to us. We thank you for this love that makes itself, yourself, available to us in such deep and radical ways. And as we approach, we would be eager to receive. You know, Holy Father, what it is we most need to receive. And you know, God the Spirit, what it is you would empower us to receive as we take this morsel, as we take the cup, and then as we enjoy it. We would leave the old ways. We would embrace the new ways. We would be a people of love like that. And we pray that as you have made it available to us, and now as we approach, you would be present and powerfully at work at this table, at this time, for the sake of us, an expression of this, your people. And we will thank you for all that you do in your loving and wonderful name. Amen.